Well, hello there. My name is Jeff Connor, one of the pastor elders at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, and thank you for joining me. Apparently, we had some technical difficulties with the recording of my message on Sunday, and I've been asked to record it because some people were interested in hearing what I've had to say. My manuscript is posted on our website. However, it may not be completely accurate and exactly kind of follow the flow of my thought and what I was saying. So I thought I'd go over that this evening. And thank you for joining me. First, I'd like to read from Proverbs 16:1. This is actually the text that I was teaching from on Sunday. So that let's read together 16:1. And by the way, you should have the sermon notes available online. They should be on our website if you wanted to print those up and take notes and fill in the blanks, and that may or may not be helpful with following along what we're talking about this evening. So Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us through your written word. Lord, thank you as we have this study tonight, and I pray that anyone listening will listen to your word, and may I speak faithfully, and may my speech be glorifying to you. And we just pray that ultimately you are sovereign over the response to anything that we say. And Lord, we just trust you in that. And we just give you all the praise in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So anyway, the opening question I had on Sunday is, what is the most powerful muscle in the human body? What is the most powerful muscle in the human body? Think about that. And you may come to mind various things like perhaps the pecs or the biceps or quadriceps or something like that. Something that we think of in those terms. I did hear somebody say something about the jaw muscles, which actually pound for pound, there are chewing muscles that are the strongest in the human body. And that would be actually correct. However, I did say, what is the most powerful? And the muscle that I have in mind, the muscle I'm thinking about, is incredibly powerful. It is viewed as so powerful that it can actually calm tensions between nations or move them to war. And this muscle in particular can also be the most hurtful to the ones we love, and yet also provide the most comfort in times of need. Of course, if you haven't already figured it out, the muscle I'm referring to is the tongue. Yes, the tongue is a muscle. If you read about the tongue, you'll find that out. Of course, it serves purposes of taste and chewing and speech and many other things, but that is certainly one of its many roles. And certainly speech is a huge factor for how we use our tongue. And when the word tongue is used in the Bible, it is often referring to our speech and what we say. So I was trying to think of what I could title this message. The topic, of course, is victory over the tongue. And people might say, yeah, right, that's not very realistic. That's an impossible task for us to have victory over the tongue. And yes, indeed, it is a daunting task. But if we have godly wisdom, it can help us put things in perspective and produce humility and give us hope. So the title, I thought, well, you know, I've heard that the eyes are the window to the soul. So I thought, well, maybe the tongue is actually the window to our heart. I was trying to think of some other architectural term other than window, like, I don't know, spigot or drain pipe, downspout, sewer pipe of the soul. Those didn't quite flow as nicely, so I stuck with window of the heart as the title of this message, because I think oftentimes what our tongue says is exactly what we mean. We may say, oh, I was just joking, or I didn't mean that. But in fact, our words often are exactly what our heart is thinking and feeling. And it is important for us to recognize that. And I think also Proverbs, as I study this over the past several weeks, Proverbs has an amazing amount of things to talk about our speech, our tongue. And I'm going to summarize some of those things tonight and go over that. But it's pretty interesting study, very humbling and revealing. So hopefully we can jump in and do this. So one thing, years ago, my wife Shelley did an object lesson with our children. She gave each one of them a tube of toothpaste and a paper plate, and we were camping. And she said, okay, kids, I want you to squeeze all the toothpaste out of the tube onto your paper plate. Of course, the kids have a blast doing that. And they squeezed it all out, and she said, get it all out, get it all out. And she goes, okay, now I want you to take all the toothpaste on the plate, and this is going to be a contest, so whoever does it first and does it completely wins. Take all that toothpaste on the plate and put it back in the tube. Well, of course, that, as you might imagine, is a nearly impossible task. And the object lesson there was that when we say something, when speech flows from our mouth, just like that toothpaste from the tube, it's nearly impossible to retrieve, to fix, to pull back. I don't know about you, but many times I've said things as I'm saying, I'm going, oh no, I wish I could take that back. And it's too late. The hearer has already heard. Those words have been spoken, and we can't reverse that. We can try to apologize, correct it, do whatever we can, but in reality, we can't reverse that process. So partly that's what I think this passage is talking about in 16:1, and it can be pretty revealing to our heart. So let's dive into the passage and try to understand how our tongue can be a window to our heart. So you read verses 1 and 9 of this passage. So we read verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It can sound a little curious there. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Let's read verse 9, 16:9, which a similar verse and actually ties up this passage of 9 verses. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And what this passage is talking about is the sovereignty of God. And in fact, the personal name of God, Yahweh, is used 7 times in these 9 verses in this passage. And 7, that's an interesting number. So there is certainly, God is talking about his perfection. God is talking about his sovereignty in this passage. And so what he's referring to in verse 1 when it says, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And what that means is not that the Lord is answering, but he will be sovereign over anything that is said. And the response to our speech, God will superintend over. Now, that doesn't mean he fixes everything that is said, and that if our intentions are good, he will somehow fix our error and make things better. No, it does mean that he is sovereign over the answers to our speech. Anything we say and how people respond or the circumstances that follow that, God is actually in control of all these things. So the question always is, well, he may make us an example of a very wise sage, or he may make us an example of a fool. Either way, it's ultimately for his glory and not for our own. But these verses recognize the sovereignty of our Lord, and it's hard to understand that. How do we understand this? Does our language, our tongue, reflect an understanding of who God is and how he operates? So it brings us to our first point, and that is the tongue reveals our heart by how we express the depths of God's wisdom. Let's say that again. The tongue reveals our heart by how we express the depths of God's wisdom. So how do we view godly biblical wisdom? How do we look at, how do we look to his word? Are we smarter than him? Sometimes I know I act like it and think like it, but we need to seek his wisdom and not lean on our own understanding. So God will eventually accomplish his purpose, irrespective of what we may do. Great preacher once said, we cannot frustrate the will of God. We cannot frustrate the will of God. We cannot cause him to have to divert what he has planned and change his plans because of what we've done or didn't do, what we failed to do. There's no way we have that much power. We're not that big. So I know my rebellious spirit doesn't like that. I want to think I have more autonomy and control of my circumstances than I really do. See, I like to think, well, I have this partnership with God. I do my part. He does his part. We work together in this synergistic fashion. We're a good team. But that's not a correct attitude. God is much more sovereign than that, much more in control of circumstances around. And what he puts in my life or chooses to withhold from my life is completely under his control. And I think we often, you know, God is much more sovereign than we give him credit for. And it's something certainly to ponder and think about. But having this perspective allows us to understand some of the other passages in Proverbs. So Proverbs 10:31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The righteous bring forth God's wisdom. Perverted speech about God's wisdom will not be tolerated. How about Proverbs 12:8? A man who is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. So again here, to not recognize godly wisdom is from the twisted mind and to be despised. It is commendable to gain good sense from his wisdom. So Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. So godly wisdom is not afraid of knowledge. In fact, it is to be commended. Too often we reject knowledge thinking that somehow it's going to distract us from God. But actually the opposite is the case. We're actually commended to attain knowledge. But when it breaks down into falsehood, downright silliness, and folly, then clearly we demonstrate our foolishness. I like how Paul puts this in perspective in Romans 11:33-36. That's Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He's talking about whoever the gift giver is expecting payment from God. That is obviously not how things work. But all things are for his glory. And that's easy to forget when I think all things are about me often. So if God is sovereign, what does that mean? Does that mean it doesn't matter what I do or don't do? Well, no, that would be the wrong conclusion altogether. It does matter. God refines us and disciplines us, often based on our behavior, whether it's bad or good. And by his sovereignty, there are circumstances placed in our way that we are forced to increasingly depend on him. That's a good thing. And that's the miracle and lesson he wants to accomplish in us. So the idea of nihilism, which is the idea of, well, it doesn't really matter what I do, we have to reject that. That's heresy. You could seek that and not care. But if you adopt this attitude, maybe it's in his will to use you as an example of a fool. And we don't want that. But it also misses the greater wisdom. Since we are called to follow his commands and be holy because he is holy, and to seek his righteousness, it's not to just make us better people, but it gives us the privilege of abiding in him. And we have the privilege of enjoying his discipline, his wisdom, to better understand his tender mercies and grace, and a glimpse of what we will enjoy forever. So how does this come about? That brings up our second point. Our second point is the tongue reveals our heart by how we display godly discipline. The tongue reveals our heart by how we display godly discipline. Let's read Proverbs 16:3 from our text here. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So we commit our work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Well, it's not saying that we get to have the plans we desire established. It means that proper plans aligned with God's heart will be established. And it requires discipline to do that. Commit your work to the Lord is the language. So we should seek self-discipline and respond humbly to being disciplined. There's two ways on that, or two sides of that coin, self-discipline and then responding to being disciplined. And see, this is ideally to be constantly conformed to Christ-like behavior and attitudes. And that's the important lesson we must take away here. We learn self-discipline based on how we have been disciplined by our eternal teacher. So Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Listen to the righteous, I would say. It's valuable. We should consider that. Our righteous tongue will flow out of a properly aligned heart with God, and it is precious like choice silver. It's a treasure. It cannot be done on our own accord, but will flow out of godly discipline. Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So we can express truths about the tree of life based on the discipline of our tongues. Perverseness is not what we might think typically of perverseness, but perverseness is our own selfish desires and habits that break the spirit. Proverbs 21:23. More wise words about discipline. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. I don't think we need to explain that one at all. Proverbs 28:23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. So our rebukes must be godly rebukes from right-heartedness, and they often hurt in the moment. And that's why this verse says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Because sometimes in the moment, don't feel like there's much favor. And flattery, to just be agreeable to someone, is not a good virtue. We must speak truth in love and grace, but recognize that it can hurt. The writer of Hebrews summarizes this these themes nicely. Hebrews 12:10-11. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In verse 10, the most important discipline is that that comes from God. And let us not forget, it is to share in his holiness. The spanking hurts when we're children, but the fruit of peace that we learn to honor our parents is far more important. So how do we receive this godly discipline that is so important? Well, we need to study his word and seek him in prayer, gaining godly knowledge, humbly pursuing wisdom and character. The flip side of that is a lack of discipline inevitably leads us to not study the word, spend less time in prayer, and seek our own needs over the needs of others. The failure to follow godly discipline is very counterproductive. And the failure to follow it does result in poor discipline, and it can worsen our ability to become disciplined. So what must we admit and recognize to change this? It is important to seek and affirm truth. We must seek truth in order to properly receive discipline. And that brings to point three. The tongue reveals our heart by how we believe deceit about ourselves and God. The tongue reveals our heart by how we believe deceit about ourselves and God. So it's easy to simplify lying as bad and telling the truth as good. Those are certainly virtuous positions to take. Lying to your mother about stealing cookies, or to your father about how the car was damaged, or cheating on your income tax returns are bad things and reflections of our sinful heart. Let's read 16:8. So 16:8 from our text. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. So this verse would seem to indicate that we should not indulge in ill-gotten gain, which is true, and that little, being poor, having very little, is better than much if the much or having lots of money was obtained unjustly, unfairly. And that is true, and that's important. However, this only focusing on that would miss the greater point that righteousness is better than injustice in all circumstances, not just in financial gain. But perhaps the greatest lies that we tell ourselves the greatest lies we tell are certainly about ourselves and God. So let's read 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So we have a tendency to think we're pretty good people. In fact, that's what our world tells us, is people are mostly good. Our ways are pure the problem is our own standards. We forget that we actually are to be judged by God's standards. Impossible to achieve, and thankfully, we can be fully reconciled to God by his grace through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. So by his grace, we can be justified, but we're not good in and of ourselves. So what does our heart believe is true? I know I'm mixing my metaphors of heart and mind, but what do we believe is true about our own goodness and our need for repentance and God's goodness? Well, it's important that we renew our minds. So what does the heart actually embrace? We have to renew our minds so we have a correct heart, if you will. So Romans 12:2, Paul talks about this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So man's prone to lie to himself about his sin and his position outside of Christ. And as Christians, we can lie to ourselves when we sin as well. And repenting of that and seeking God's goodness is how we can address the heart of self-righteousness. So to tell lies to ourselves about ourselves isn't bad enough, but we can also tell lies about God. And to tell lies about God and do so unknowingly can be devastating. So the nature of truth must be embraced, and the consequences of lying and denying truth should not be underestimated. So Proverbs 12:19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. So truth is eternal, immutable, unchanging, and falsehood is fleeting. It disappears. Christianity has stood the test of time because it's true. It's unchanging. The Greek myths and the other pagan religions have fallen away because they're false and they're very fleeting. Proverbs 17:20, a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. So we cannot know goodness without a righteous heart. And certainly, if we have a dishonest tongue, it leads to paths of destruction and calamity, as the writer in Proverbs says. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruins. So the destructiveness of lying, we're all familiar with. And flattery, not truth, can be very misleading. In this passage, flattery in this verse is not very flattering. So how does one lie to himself? Well, like we've talked about, he says he is good, and we know that is not the case. It's Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We know that. But the Lord weighs the spirit. So 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, this is 1 John Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is clear. To deny sin is a lie. The Bible tells us no man is good. Until we can repent of our pride in this area, we cannot understand the need for salvation by our gracious God. And we can deceive ourselves as Christians if we approach the attitude that we don't sin anymore, or our sins are trivial or don't mean much. John calls us a liar if we fall into that trap. So that brings us to how we can lie about God and not recognize our need for him, and how that is provided through Jesus. So false teachers will deny truth and tell us wrong things about God and about Jesus, and we have to be alert for them. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, chapters or verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So even in the early church, when Paul was writing to Timothy, they had a prosperity gospel of sorts. They had people imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There was a heresy that people would preach Christianity, teach, and attempt to be leaders in the church, and were actually profiting from that, and that they were false in their teaching. And so therefore, one of the characteristics of a false teacher often is for their own gain, and we have to be aware of that. So how do we learn about sound doctrine, as Paul is mentioning here to Timothy, and avoid following a different doctrine? Well, by spending time in the Word, and also by listening to trustworthy teachers who are consistent with other trustworthy teachers. Try to avoid being enticed by going down rabbit trails that are not productive and, in fact, can be divisive. We have to be careful of that. But it is easy to get distracted, and we must recognize the reality of what we are warned about. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Sounds pretty contemporary, if you ask me. We could all probably agree that this seems like it's happening right now. Seems to be a constant. If Paul were writing today, instead of saying myths, he might use the phrase conspiracy theories instead. Some truth mixed with misleading information. Basically, more fleshly concerns than spiritual concerns, and more worldly concerns than eternal concerns. So this is an interesting passage. So for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Sound teaching can be hard to hear because it makes us examine our own hearts, repent of our sin, and turn to God. But having itching ears, meaning ears that people want to have stimulated and tickled and soothed, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. So instead of seeking truth and responding to truth, we have a tendency, and people will seek what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Of course, in this time, Paul, the myths would not just be conspiracy theories. That's a corollary today, but myths would be about various myths about God and Greek gods and Roman gods and all the different heresies that were being followed and other pagan gods at the time. So there's a lot more to that when he talks about myths. But in trying times like today, in 2020, people do seek answers and often go to the Bible to interpret what's happening around them. And this can be dangerous. I mean, we should look at events around us through the prism of the Bible and not look at the Bible through the prism of events around us. Let me say that again. So we should look at events in life through the prism of the Bible Not the other way around. Not look at events and say, oh, how do I interpret the Bible based on these events? That is something we have to be very careful of. Unfortunately, there are some teachers that are looking at current events around here and then try to find them in the Bible. And I don't believe that's how we should do it. We should understand a biblical perspective of end times, about the second coming, about many things from the Bible, and then see if they apply to current events that are going around us. You know, in the 1970s, when I was a child, a young man, I should say, there were a lot of end times teachers and preachers. There was a popular movie called A Thief in the Night that was about the rapture. And then there was a lot of people speculating about events that were occurring in the Middle East that were quite tumultuous with oil embargoes, oil shortages, all kinds of crazy things that were going on. And many who I would estimate as relatively dependable teachers were picking dates when Jesus was going to return. Well, he didn't return. And so a lot of those people were made to look very foolish. I wouldn't say they tarnished the name of Christ or of God, because that's not possible, but they certainly affected their credibility because of the predictions that they made, the prophecies that they made that failed to come true. You know, I think about Ronald Wilson Reagan, who became president in 1980, and he was thought by many to be the Antichrist because his name, each of his names, Ronald, Wilson, and Reagan, contained six letters. So clearly, he was the Antichrist. Well, that didn't come about either. The Soviet Union was a massive world power, quite militarily powerful. And they were looked at as some of the characters in Revelation that were going to be the cause of the end times and Armageddon and many multiple things. And that didn't seem to pass. I also think about Y2K, where some Christian teachers lost an incredible amount of credibility because they predicted that Y2K was going to be the pivotal turn of an event that was going to shut down the world. And that's where the dates of all computer code was 1999, and switching to the year 2000 was going to shut down every computer code and every system in the country. And that was going to basically shut down the world and be the whole initiation of the end times and the return of Christ. Well, that came and went, and we didn't see that. There is a funny story I'd like to talk about. On New Year's Eve, 1999, basically, we at midnight, right when 2000 was ushered in, we usually have a large gathering of Shelley's family at our house, probably 40-ish people. And right at midnight on 2000, or just a few seconds later, we're out on the porch screaming and hollering and shouting and celebrating. And then all the lights in the house shut off. And for a moment, all of us standing were thought, oh my goodness, maybe this is true. Well, then Shelley's cousin's husband come around the house after flipping the breaker back on, and they shut off the breakers to the house as a joke, which I thought was one of the most epic practical jokes of all time. Of course, there was that pause for just a moment where all of us were standing there thinking, oh wow, maybe this conspiracy theory is true. Of course, when we were looking at the neighbors' houses and all their lights were on, we knew something else was up, as we would find out. But I've told that story many times. I think it's quite funny. I wish I would have thought of it. But really, the most serious misinformation when we talk about conspiracy theories is, you know, what is said about Jesus. That is far more egregious and harmful to the church and to our message of the gospel. And that is what's important to help discern who are false teachers in this world. And here's what is concerning to me about teachers that read too much into these events or other things, is then they can lose credibility, and then can you really trust what they say about the Word of God or about Jesus? And that, unfortunately, can lose some credibility and some platform, which is unfortunate. And then the other question is, are they influenced by some new doctrine or a refreshing way to look at Jesus? Those are all red flags we should be very careful about. And Paul has some pretty serious words about a different gospel in Galatians 1:7-9. Galatians 1:7-9. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The gospel has not changed, and it will not change. It is the same. It is clear there is one gospel of Christ, and anything that provides new light or changes to what Jesus and Scripture teaches should be rejected. Not just rejected, but cursed. Jesus had some pretty strong words, too, about affecting people and false teachers. Of course, he was speaking about children in this passage, but the inference is also about young believers, more impressionable people, people that are young in their faith. And that's in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So we are warned there will be false prophets and false teachers. They will be around. So how do we recognize false prophets or false teachers? Well, there are many things. We've already talked about that they could be seeking their own personal gain from previously. Other things is they're not going to come into a church or into a group and say, I'm a false teacher, listen to me. There will probably be mostly truth mixed with falsehood, but the falsehood that is mixed in is extremely dangerous. And we should be aware of language that states, I have a special word from God, I alone have a special word from God, or you need to sit under my teaching to understand the true gospel. That's how cults start. That is the genesis of the LDS Church, of Jehovah's Witnesses, starting from one very charismatic leader that teaches a unique doctrine that was only revealed to them. And it's the cause of a lot of other cultic followings and false religions. And so we have to be very careful of that. So one of the key questions is regarding false teachers is, what do they teach about Jesus? Is he really God? Did he really die? Was he really raised from the dead? They minimize the lordship and necessity and sufficiency of Jesus. And these should all be major red flags. So let me say that again. They minimize the lordship of Jesus. They minimize the necessity of Jesus and also the sufficiency of Jesus. Think about that. So we could do a whole study on false prophets and false teachers, and that may be saved for another time. But so how do we keep an eye on this? How do we avoid, as teachers, having a millstone around our neck? That's such ominous language. Well, that's one of the roles of elders in the church. You know, there is a lot of written in the pastoral epistles in Timothy and in Titus and various passages talking about qualifications for elders. But one of the specific things that Titus mentions about the role of elders comes in 1:9 after talking about towards the end of qualifications. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is ominous, and we must take that very seriously. So please pray for the elders of our church that we will be faithful to sound doctrine and have the courage to stand up and rebuke those who contradict it. So that brings up our fourth thing, because when false doctrine is taught or some of these issues come up, then other things can happen. That brings up our fourth point, which is the tongue reveals our heart by how we stir up division in the body. The tongue reveals our heart by how we stir up division in the body. So let's read Proverbs 16 in our text here, 4 and 5. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And then verses 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So this is interesting because it talks about the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And that can be sometimes a little bit difficult passage to understand. God does not cause evil, but he does create everyone, even ones that fall into wickedness. And they will have a role. They will have a purpose in the day of trouble. They do have a purpose in God's sovereign plan. And that's difficult to understand. I don't know how entirely how that works with God's sovereignty, but That is pretty ominous language. But the good news is, in verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Talk about definitely reminds us of a later verse of blessed are the peacemakers. But, you know, the issue is discord in the church is a perennial problem. And I think it's easy to assume it is because churches perhaps aren't doing what they're supposed to, which can be the case sometimes. But also, I think there's a greater lesson that we'll be talking about here in a moment. But the thing we have to realize is that we are all sinful men and women who struggle with our fleshly pride, and that can be a challenge. But let's see how God feels about this. Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. So those are the six things. That's pretty serious. Haughty eyes, which is condescending, looking down on people's eyes, lying tongue, murder, wicked plans, feet that run to evil, and false witnesses who breathes out lies, liars, people bearing false witness against other people. So what is the seventh thing that God finds an abomination to him, what he emphasizes? End of verse 19, and one who sows discord among brothers. So of all those things that are mentioned in this passage, the one that is an abomination to the Lord is one who sows discord among brothers. That's some pretty serious language. I think the most destructive thing and the thing that can sow the most discord in a church is gossip. Well, I don't gossip, we might say. Okay, maybe you don't. But have you ever listened to someone who's gossiping? Oh, sure, we can dress it up in language like, well, I'm concerned about so-and-so. Did you hear about so-and-so? We should pray for them. Or as they say in the South, after you've gossiped and it seems to absolve you of this sin, say, well, bless his heart, or well, bless her heart. Well, that obviously still can be gossip. So the test is, in my opinion, what is a test of whether or not we've fallen into gossip or that gossip has been destructive? And here's the test. So ask yourself, have you ever drawn a conclusion about someone, drawn a conclusion or an opinion about someone based on what someone else has told you? Let me ask you that again. Have you ever drawn a conclusion or formed an opinion about someone based on what someone else has told you? And I would say we probably all have. I know I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of both sides of that. So that is something we have to keep in mind. And we have to be very careful about our speech, about our brothers and sisters in the body, about anybody, but certainly this can be a major source of discord in the body. And gossip itself may not be the worst part of the sin, but the damage it brings to our relationships with one another is probably much far worse. And how it disrespects the name of the Lord. I mean, it's not just the tongue of gossip that is the problem. It's that the gossip is a reflection of our heart. Instead of just condemning gossip as a bad habit, maybe we should evaluate our heart when we are tempted to gossip. Or when someone wants to gossip with us about a brother or sister. Is it because of jealousy? Having our feelings hurt? Being unrepentant? We just don't like somebody? I mean, those are serious questions we need to ask ourselves. And the question is, are we looking at people through the eyes of God's grace? How he looks at us, covered by the blood of the Lamb? Or are we looking through judgmental eyes? Do we look at our brothers and sisters as covered by his blood and give them grace? Or do we look at them with our own judgmental attitudes? That should be very humbling to all of us. You know, I'm so in awe of the grace that a perfect and holy God has given me as a sinner. And at times I can't even give a sliver of that grace to my brother or sister. That should all make us repent and be deep in thought about that. And next time we're tempted to gossip, to be very, very careful. And Paul has some pretty tough language regarding how we can create enmity and strife in the body that really emphasizes this. This is from Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Because by gossip and us telling stories, we can stir up discord in any church. But now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Boy, those all sound pretty serious. I imagine a lot of us would say, well, I'm all good with all that stuff. No problem. These are the really bad sins, right? Well, he continues. Enmity, which is hostility towards someone. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. He puts those all with those other more heinous crimes, if you will. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul lumps them all together. And so what does Paul say about all of these things? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is people that practice these things, this is not how Christians behave. This is not how we should behave. And any of these sins in our lives should be repented of and turned from. And that's the important lesson here. We shouldn't fool ourselves. They're all signs of wickedness, and the consequences are profound. But Paul also has some very interesting perspective on divisions in the church. And this is from 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19. And when I was talking about earlier, about it seems like churches oftentimes go through seasons of struggle when there's discord or divisions or different things. We often think that, well, the church is on the wrong track, but this is an interesting perspective from Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in an order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul's saying, in part, not exclusively, there must be factions among you. So obviously factions among us is because of sin. It's sin in our relationship, sin in our heart. And he's saying there must be so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, I think we all like to think if we're on one side of an issue, we're the genuine one. And that's what we have to be very careful of. And I think that's the point. We have to repent and check our attitudes very carefully to make sure we're not having some pride or self-righteousness. And see, Paul is saying here that this is to discern the genuine. And that sounds kind of crazy to us, but it brings up the greater wisdom, which we must seek truth in humility to bring about harmony. Truth in humility to bring about harmony. Because in reality, we're all bound together in unity by the blood of Christ. We are all one as believers because we're all covered the same blood shed by Jesus Christ, and we have to keep that in mind. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. That means putting up with one another. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're united in Christ. By his sacrifice, by his blood, we are one. Let's remember that new identity we have in Christ, and let's pursue that eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we are taking on the identity of Christ. The new creations that we are bound together by Christ. We're all brothers and sisters. There is no room for discord that leads to divisiveness. Well, if I were to stop here, this could be very discouraging and demoralizing. It would seem to be an ungracious scolding, a self-righteous finger wagging, and an insensitive tongue lashing. I got one chuckle out of that last phrase at church. But anyway, but where's the message of mercy, of grace? Is God a God of only harsh judgment and wrath? Well, he is a God of harsh judgment and wrath. However, he has some good news for us. He has some great news for us. And this is what we have to keep in mind when we fall short in so many areas like we've been talking about. We are not just to snap out of it and try harder, just follow these rules and not gossip and do all this stuff. As believers, what we have to keep in mind is the same amazing grace that saved us works to sanctify us daily until we reach eternity. The Holy Spirit is continuously working and saving us and sanctifying us. So our dying to self, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, allows him to do the work in us. And because of his goodness, his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. And that is why he sent his son, to live with us so that we can abide in him in peace. We have more than just a duty, but a privilege to declare his goodness and glory. And that brings us to our fifth point. The tongue reveals our heart by how we declare God's goodness. The tongue reveals our heart by how we declare God's goodness. 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness. This is Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. It's God's steadfast love and faithfulness that our iniquity is atoned for. And it's by the fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil. So the story of the Bible points to Christ. We have the amazing ability and resources to declare his goodness, his love for us, and ultimately, it's for his glory. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is central to the whole theme of redemption. It is how the holy triune Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit condescended to man to reveal his saving grace. It was not an afterthought or a frustrated last-ditch effort to save man. It was his ordained plan from the beginning, because he knows the heart of man, and because of his goodness, his amazing grace, he has orchestrated all things. So what do we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ at Temecula Hills? Well, let me be clear. We do not equivocate, we do not water it down, and we will not compromise. Not to please man, not to be politically correct, and certainly not to be popular. I would encourage you to check out our website about what we believe about some of these issues. And we also have a more elaborate section of what we teach, things that we hold to in our biblical teaching that could be very helpful for people trying to understand what we believe as a church, because we want to be clear on that, and we do not want to waver from that. And there's been a lot of time invested in writing these statements and explaining what the Bible says and what we teach and believe about the various topics. But what did Jesus say about himself? From his earliest recorded preached words, the first preached words we have on record on the Sermon on the Mount, his first words were, and it says, and he opened his mouth and began to speak, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To his final words at the time of his crucifixion, it is finished. The perfect bookends to summarize his earthly ministry. You must recognize how empty you are to become my disciple. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I've done all the work. It is finished. We believe his story of mercy, where we are redeemed entirely by his grace and not any of our human effort. We may say, I got nothing. And that would be the appropriate attitude. Or in boardroom vernacular, I bring nothing to the table. Of course, when you're talking about the banquet table of God, remember the parable of how Jesus went out into the streets and brought the poor and the sinners to the banquet table. That's probably a better image. And we can only respond in worship as an outpouring of our faith because what Jesus has done. His ministry of healing and teaching by parables, constantly telling of God's pursuit of his people, a persistent expression of his mercy and grace for those he has called. Stories of him leaving the 99 to pursue the one. The story of a wayward son who had a change of heart and returns to his father, who instead of standing there with folded arms, stood there with open arms and had already prepared a feast for him to celebrate. Him assuring us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And for those that are struggling and at wit's end, at the end of their rope, comforting them to know that a smoldering wick he will not snuff out and a bruised reed he will not crush. Stories of many who were healed by their mere faith in him. And in reality, we are all healed spiritually by our mere faith in him. We cannot earn it, and we shouldn't try. He tells us in John that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. He also told when asked, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. So if I could summarize the gospel in two words, it would be Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We should not perform what Danny Akins calls heretical math, which is adding to or subtracting from or dividing it. It's actually that simple. And Jesus took this bitter cup, this atonement that he took on for our sins. He took it willingly. This cup that he asked the Father to remove in the garden. He was essentially praying to the Father, "Is there any other way? Please remove this cup from me." And it wasn't about the physical and emotional pain that he would suffer during his floggings and mocking and brutal crucifixion that was going to be a difficult cup to drink from. It was the fact that he was going to be bearing the full weight of all of man's sinfulness at that one moment of his death. And that's what he was asking. Is there any other way? And the only salvation for man was Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement for us. With all its agony, all its crushing, immeasurable anguish of his spirit that he knew he would have to endure. That was the bitter cup. And yet, when it was not removed from him, there was no other way. He went willingly, willingly, not under compulsion, demonstrating his vast love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Truly stunning. But it did not end there. The victory over death, sinful death, was nullified by his resurrection. He is risen. See, we can declare that every day of the year and every moment of our lives. So what I would say is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is simple, but it's not simplistic. He reveals our poverty of spirit to us, and we can only respond in worship and obedience. He's done all the work. It is finished. And the gospel is radical, but it does not promote rebellion. It overcomes it. It is radical because a holy God, a holy and perfect God, as a sacrificial lamb, became our sin on our behalf and did so when we were sealed in our rebellion and did so willingly. And now we get to enjoy him forever. And the gospel is profound, but it's not obscure. The rich depths will never fully plumb in this lifetime. But there is no secret code or special teaching or long series of things we must understand to embrace its truth. We can come to Jesus as children. It's simple. It is from God, revealed to us by his Holy Spirit, and can only be received by what Jesus has done through our faith in him because of his grace. The great theologian Karl Barth, considered by some to be one of top five theologians in all Christian history after the biblical writers, was asked, what is one of the greatest theological truths you've ever been taught? And of course, this learned theologian, many people were expecting some incredibly elaborate statement. He goes, "Well, I remember what my mother told me, and when I would sit on her lap, and she would sing to me, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.'" And that's a great image of how simple the gospel is, and yet how profound it is as well. And ultimately, it's all for his glory. Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He did and still does it for his glory, period. So in conclusion today, you know, where is our heart? How does our tongue express our heart? Because really what our tongue says is going to be very revealing about our heart. And I know I'm in awe of what God has done. And I know that I can do nothing but repent of my own shortcomings and faults and be reminded that it's his kindness that leads me to repentance. So I would encourage all of us to examine our hearts and pray for godly wisdom in our speech. Let's pray that we faithfully declare the depths of his wisdom, that we embrace the discipline he has for us, and that we seek truth and not be enticed by deceit, that we pray for eagerness to maintain unity in his church, and that we passionately seek to declare how good he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I repent of my own shortcomings, my own failings, my own lack of desire to consistently follow your wisdom, to be disciplined. I confess of where I do not tell the truth about you to myself, Lord, and I often think wrongly about that, Lord. And I just, I'm just so thankful for the gift of salvation you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we should glorify you because of that. And we just pray that we are confident you will continue to build your church and you will continue to refine your people as you sanctify us, Lord. And we just must constantly give you all the glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.